word of life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So here we are in chapter 23. It's the lectionary text for this Sunday. It's also the psalm for this Sunday, Psalm 22, where David cries out, oh God, why have you forsaken me? It's Job's lament. You can hear the anguish in his voice as we read this text. And to recap, Job's had a pretty hard time. Now, we decided to do a series in the month of October on why, because Job is the lectionary for the month of October. But I have to admit, someone asked me, why are you doing a series on Job? And I said, I don't know. I don't remember why we decided to do Job. You know, we plan these a whole year in advance, and I guess last year I had a weak moment. You know, they say that those that try to unravel the book of Job are unraveled themselves. It's one of the most challenging books in the Bible. It brings up all sorts of questions. So I'm not sure. I must have had a weak moment, or else it must have been the other clergy that talked me into it. Steve Pulliam, I'm sure it was him, said, we should do the book of Job. So here we are. I tried to put a few jokes in here, then it gets really heavy. So laugh when you have an opportunity. The reality is that, you know, the book of Job brings up a lot of questions, but these are questions we all have. They're questions that are deep down inside of us, and maybe we don't want to ask, or maybe we always wondered, and we just need to lay it all out there, because we feel the way Job feels. So if you were here last week, we went through chapters 1 and 2, the prologue, and man, Job, really bad stuff happens to Job. All within the course of a few days, Job loses all his vast amounts of wealth and property. He loses his entire family. He loses his health. He's covered with sores all over his body from head to foot. And he loses his reputation. And he's banished from town. We find him at the ash heap, which is basically the town dump, where people go to throw their garbage and refuse, and he's banished there, he's quarantined because he has this infectious skin disease that's very painful. So he is, I like to say he's literally down in the dumps. He's in the town dump. He's having a really difficult time. He's suffering. And so what happens then? Job's three friends show up to comfort him. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, get on the scene. So let's see what happens. Job chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Say that three times fast. Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. For 7 days and seven nights, no one said a word to him. They were silent. They didn't speak. Talk about uncomfortable silence. I don't think I could go 7 minutes without talking to someone, let alone go for 7 days. I'm not really sure if I believe that that's what really happened. I hate silence. Some of you hate silence, too. You're like me. People that like to talk, like us, when there's a little bit of silence that shows up, we just want to cover it right then. Let me just get some words in there. One of our daughters, she likes silence. She's more introverted. And she drove me crazy because she'd sit there and wouldn't say anything. I drove her crazy because constantly I was like, oh, how are you? How was your day? What did you do? What are you doing tomorrow? What's going on? How long do you endure silence before you start to feel uncomfortable? Studies have shown for us, it's about 4 seconds. 4 seconds and you start to feel uncomfortable. So let's try an experiment. Let's see how long you can go until you feel comfortable or uncomfortable. Ready? On your mark, get set, go. Someone please say something. Did you have the desire to pull out your cell phone right now? Scroll Facebook. Check the top news stories. I mean, if the preacher's not going to talk, I might as well get something done. You know, when there's uncomfortable silence, we want to fill it up with the voices around us in the world. And if that doesn't work, then the voices in our minds start going off. And we're saying things like, oh, I wonder where we're going for lunch. Or, I like that woman's shoes, I wonder where she got them. Or, did I remember to lock the door this morning? Our minds are constantly going. We fill up the silence. So, Job's three friends, they endure this uncomfortable silence for as long as they possibly can, and then they break the silence, and they start talking. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar begin to speak into the silence. I've always thought maybe there'd be Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I wanted to name like my pets that. Like your dog, Eliphaz the dog, Bildad the cat, Zophar the fish. They start talking. And they decide it's upon them to tell Job why all these horrible things are happening to him. And they talk for 19 chapters. And Job wishes they would stop talking. They're saying things like, you know, Job, these things that happen to you that are bad, they happen for a reason. You know that, right? You're suffering because something you did wrong, because God wouldn't let that happen unless you must have done something bad, that God is punishing you because you messed up. Are you short? Like, Job, think back. Is there anything you did in your whole life that, like, you made a mistake and you screwed up? Job's like, no, I can't think of anything. They're like, there's something. He's hiding something. There has to be something Job did wrong. It must be really, really bad because he's really suffering. Or maybe they create some thoughts in Job's mind about why he's to blame for all this calamity. You know, Job, if only you would have invested in a security system at the Job farm and ranch, then maybe those cattle rustlers would not have gotten in and rustled off all of your 7,000 head of sheep. Think of that, Job? Or maybe, Job, if only you had checked the weather report that day, you could have prevented that tornado was coming. You could have prevented that disaster from happening, Job. And Job, if only you didn't eat so much food that's bad for you. You know, all that crap you eat, all those additives you put in your body, no wonder you're covered with sores from your head to your toe. If only, Job, you hadn't messed up. So with friends like Job, who needs enemies? Job's friends actually push him worse, lower into his misery. They just kind of like smush him in the dust. Bad enough as it is. So with friends like Job, who needs enemies? But if you recall in the story from last week, chapter 1 and 2, who is the enemy in the story? It's Satan. Satan is in this story. And it's very interesting that there's a parallel of what's going on in the story of Job, of what's going on in heaven, and what is going on in earth. And if you recall from chapter 1, Satan has one goal. And it's not just to dump suffering on poor Job. His goal is to get Job to turn away from God, to get Job to renounce his faith in God. And now you have Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the three friends, are taking the role of Satan in the story because they're become the accuser. They're the ones that are laying the blame. Now, for me, I've often thought that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are actually the voices in my head. When the silence, uncomfortable silence of my mind happens, these voices in my head begin to lay blame. Well, if only you had done that, if only you had thought ahead better, maybe this wouldn't have happened. In my ministry career, I've had the great opportunity many times to sit with people in their suffering, when things have gone wrong in their lives. And I'm always surprised that they bring these explanations with them. They come and they explain to me why this has happened to them. And I call these troublesome explanations. 90% of the time, I hear it again and again, about 90% of the time, I hear one of these troublesome explanations of why their suffering occurred. And sometimes these explanations work well, but they don't work for every situation. You have to be very careful. This is theodicy at its best, the theology of why things, bad things happen. So I'm going to go through them. Number one, I call transactional. That's you reap what you sow. You get what you gave. It's a punishment and reward system with God. It's like if you're good, you get blessings. If you're bad, you're going to get punishment. You either get rewards or you get bad stuff happening to you. And if something bad happens, I must have done something in the past because God's punishing me now. I hear that a lot. It always surprises me, but I hear it. Number two, I call this troublesome explanation causal. God caused this to happen in my life. We don't have a transactional God, and we do not have a causal God. This is when people say things like, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Well, that implies right away that God gave you this suffering to see if you could handle it. God doesn't do that. God's not there to test you, push you to your limits by dumping a lot of suffering into your life. I also hear in the causal explanation, when someone dies, we'll say, well, God must have just needed another angel in heaven. Which doesn't feel real good when you just lost someone you love and you need them. Because that means God took them for his own purposes when you really needed them. It hurts people's faith. Number three, this is troublesome, weak faith. People will say, I know, if only I'd have more faith, or if only I'd prayed harder, or maybe if I'd prayed harder and I'd listened to God, this wouldn't have happened. It's my fault. I didn't have big enough faith. Well, that's not true. God's not going to punish you because you have weak faith. We all have weak faith. And we believe that God answers the prayers of the faithful, but that doesn't mean God 100% of the time doesn't say no or wait. It's not that easy. Number four, troublesome explanation, God's will or plan. This must have been God's will. This suffering was God's plan for my life all along. God planned this to happen. People say things like, this must be God's will, or God always has a plan. God has a plan for my life. This is part of it. This horrible suffering that has happened must be God's plan. And that's not always true. Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And he says, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will be done on this earth. And that tells us that maybe God's will that's done perfectly in heaven is not done perfectly on earth, because Jesus says you need to pray for God's will to be done on earth. And so that means that if God's perfect will is not happening on earth, then some other things are going on. See, you know, God created the world and humanity, and he says it's good. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2 said the world is good, it's perfect. But then what came in? Evil came in, and Adam and Eve ate the apple. and were banished from the garden, and there was the fall. So now we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. Our world is broken. And in that fallen world, other wills are going on besides God's. There's free will. It's at play. The will of people, the will of wicked people, the will of evil, it's all in play as well. And the creation itself has a will. And it is not always necessarily God's will. And this is important because when we espouse to these four different troublesome explanations, it really can affect our faith in God. Because we all have wounds. We all have our personal ash heaps, the places of refuge where we sit. And it may not be all of us, it may just be a little part of us that still is wounded. And we scratch that wound, it itches, it comes up every once in a while, it flares forth, and we hide it, we keep it secret, but it's there. And when we're in that place, in our ash heap, we want to know why. We ask, why, Lord? Why did this happen to me? Where were you, Lord? How could you let this happen? Was this part of your plan, God? Are you punishing me, God? Is that why this happened? If only I'd done this differently, God. If only I'd reacted a different way, maybe this wouldn't have happened. And we have all these questions swirling around. It's the Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar of our minds. And if you are one of the 15% of people in America suffering from depression, you don't need an easy answer. If you are one of the 16% of spouses who is broken because of marital infidelity, or if you're one of the 19% of women who have been sexually assaulted, or if you're one of the 20% of adults who report that they were sexually abused as a child, you do not need people to tell you that this was God's plan or this was God's will for your life, because it's not true. If you're one of the 1.3 million people who have attempted suicide, or if you find out that you are infertile, or you've had a horrible accident, or debilitating disease, or someone you love does, you do not need to believe that this was God's plan for your life, because God does not bring suffering. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they love to bring forth these lies of the enemy. And with the lies of the enemy comes shame. Shame over these things. And blame. Blame. If only I had done differently, this wouldn't have happened. And then, in addition to that, people begin to blame God. God did this to me. And people get angry with God. And then they decide, I can't believe a God that would do that, so God must not be real. And they lose their faith, and they give up on God, and they turn away from God, and they become separated from God. And guess what? That was Satan's goal in the beginning. Remember in chapter 1? Satan, just his goal was not to lump all this suffering on Job, although I really think he's enjoying it. He's having fun just dumping suffering and suffering upon Job. But the goal was not the suffering. The goal was for Job to turn away from God. The goal was for Job to give up, to renounce his faith in God. And that is exactly what's at risk for you and for me. So what I love about chapter 23 of Job is that Job is not going to give up. And either are we. Job rejects the voices of his friends in chapter 23. He rejects his own voices in his mind, and he says, I am going to seek God. Because Job realizes that it's not that he lacks intellectual understanding and knowledge. It's not that he needs to read more theology books or listen to more websites or go on more podcasts to get some understanding. He doesn't need all of these intellectual things. What he needs desperately in his heart is that he needs the presence of God. And when the presence of God and the Holy Spirit comes pouring into our lives and our hearts and our soul, everything is different. It's all changed. And God wants to come and pour into your heart today. So Job seeks God. You can hear the anguish in his voice. Job 23, verse 3. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. He's seeking God. And then in verse 8 and 9, Job 23, 8 and 9, his prayers are looking out in all directions for God. He says, but if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. So even in his suffering as he seeks God, God seems absent. God seems silent. All the anguish. And sometimes we feel that way too, and we need to identify with that, because in that silence, sometimes we misinterpret. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote after the death of his beloved wife, Joy, Lewis asked the dark questions of faith. Meanwhile, where is God? In times of happiness, Lewis claimed he found God present everywhere he turned, but in his anguish, searching for God is like knocking on the door of a house and hearing the door being bolted in your face. What you are left with, Lewis says, is silence and the disturbing fear that maybe this is what God is like after all. Silence. The uncomfortable silence when we're seeking answers. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, and he quotes today's psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his time of suffering and pain, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, cries out. It seems to him that God is absent and God is silent. Jesus knows our suffering. That's what the crucifixion is all about. Because not only is the suffering of the world placed on Christ, but all of the suffering of all time, all of our suffering, he bears our sorrow in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 4. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He carries the sorrows of the world on himself, and he is in the process through the cross of redeeming the entire world, all of creation. He's redeeming for himself. So there is no more suffering, that there is no more pain, that there are no tears, that all there is no more injustice, that all things will be set right. And we're in the in-between times before that will be realized. And after the crucifixion, there's the uncomfortable silence of the tomb. For 3 days, the silence is the tomb. Where is God? Have you forsaken us, Lord, for 3 days? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Letters and Papers from Prison, which he wrote from a Nazi prison 2 years before he was executed, because he resisted the Nazis and the Holocaust. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, in a world of suffering, only the suffering God can help. You know, the tomb was not the end of the story. The disciples thought it was. But 3 days later is the resurrection. And the resurrection is not the end of the story. Because we know Jesus is redeeming the world to himself. He's coming back. Christ will return. And we point ahead to Revelation and the hope of the future. And for Job, chapter 23, his lament, is not the end of the story. We have all the way to get to chapter 42 to see if God speaks. And for you, this is not the end of the story. God is at work in your life, working all things together for good because he loves you so much. And God is about to break through in the silence. And when God's word speaks, everything changes. Amen. I'm going to invite us in a time of prayer. I invite you to just be silent. Close your eyes. Instead of folding your hands in your lap, I like to hold my palms up so I can receive more of God. Take a breath. Come, Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we need you. God, we hunger for you. We thirst for you, Lord, like a deer pants for flowing streams. God, we wait for you. We search for you, God. We invite you in, Lord. We welcome you into our heart and to our soul. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. He is here. Breathe in his presence. He loves you so very much. He wants you to know he knows you. He knows you completely. He loves you completely. It's okay. Invite him in. He knows all your joys. He knows your sorrow. He knows you're worried. He knows someone's afraid. I want you to know it's going to be okay. Don't worry. presence of God. Don't leave us. We need you. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. Members of our prayer team will be in the front at the prayer kneeling prayer places. I hope you come and let them pray for you today.